Let's just pray, shall we? Father, will you just open our hearts tonight to hear your word and to heed that word? We pray that we might see, really, the reality of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We finished last week in our study that was a rather lengthy study because it was a rather lengthy book, the book of Revelation. And we will be going into another series in a few weeks. But tonight, we want to just bring a very special message. We entitled the message, Jesus Christ Supreme. And I don't think that we can ever get too much of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The dictionary definition of supreme is highest in rank or authority, holding power which can never be overruled. Now that's a good description, isn't it, of our supreme Lord Jesus Christ. Most of you know that the theme verse of Valley Church is Colossians 1:18, the latter part of that verse, that says that in all things he, Christ, might have the preeminence. That really is the goal and the motivation of all that we do here in this fellowship. All we've done tonight, all we did this morning, all that we do in the various aspects of our ministry as a church fellowship today. We just want Christ to be brought to the front and glorified and magnified. We want him to be seen. So tonight, we want to just pull back the curtain on a little passage of Scripture and see again this supremacy of our wonderful Lord, the fact that he is indeed the preeminent one. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we want to read verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, literally, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we're not planning, at least at this time, to study the whole book of Hebrews, so we're not going to take much time in the way of giving you background. The author of the book of Hebrews is unknown. Some people believe he may have been the Apostle Paul. We have no proof of that. In truth, no one knows for sure who wrote the book, other than the fact, of course, the Holy Spirit was the ultimate author. It was written to a congregation of Jewish Christians somewhere in the Roman world. That also is not very specific. But the purpose of the book is that which stands out. For the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show us the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ over any religious system, especially over Judaism. A word that is one of the key words of the book and found at least 12 times in the book of Hebrews is the word better. There's a better tabernacle. There's a better priesthood. There's a better priest. There's a better intercessor. Jesus Christ is the better one all the way through this book of Hebrews. Now the book opens like a bombshell. There's no introduction. There's no greeting. There's no warm-up. Just bang, God speaks. And in verse 1, we have a view of the preparation for Jesus Christ, who is the Supreme Lord. Clearly, we have delineated for us the fact that God is the ultimate author of the Old Testament. The Bible is one book, one history, one story. As a dear history teacher used to say, it is his story. That's history. From beginning to end, from the creation of man till the final things that we talked about in the book of Revelation, it is all his story, for all of history finds its completeness in the person of Jesus Christ. Behind the more than 10,000 events recorded in the Bible stands God as the chronicler of the narrative. He's the builder of history. He's the architect of the ages. And he's the divine author of this book. Now, it's true that men were used as instruments. But remember, and constantly remember when you study the Word of God, that God is the author. That's why in the Old Testament, again and again and again, we have, "Thus saith the Lord." And it is "Thus saith the Lord" that these 66 books are. It's the Lord speaking. It's God speaking. I've got to pause here for just a moment and say this. The marvelous senses of men, with all of their thinking and reasoning capacity, are absolutely incapable of reaching beyond the natural world. God must speak. God must reveal himself. Actually, you see, man lives in a box. It's termed sometimes time-space. And with all of man's advancements, he has not been able to break out of this time-space concept. Outside is the supernatural. Now, incidentally, God has given, in this time-space concept, God has given a hint to man that there is a supernatural out there. Otherwise, he wouldn't even know it. But God, by creation, has revealed the fact that there is a supernatural. But man cannot get out of this box and find the supernatural. Man can't get out of that box into that supernatural realm. Men try, they come to the edge of their box, and they try to knock a hole in it, and they think that if they can just get out of this box into Nirvana or some other location, that they're going to find God sitting on a little cloud out there with a sign saying, "Hi, I'm God, where have you been?" They get the idea that if they can somehow break through this natural realm, they will find God out there. And everybody is, in this way, searching for God in one way or another. All of that effort is man-made religion. You know what it is, basically? It is man's attempt to reach out of the natural realm apart from revelation. My friend, God is not knowable apart from Him transcending this box and coming into the human realm to reveal Himself. And this passage of Scripture tells us that God did exactly that. God sovereignly chose to speak. And He spoke in two ways. He spoke, first of all, by the prophets, and then, as we'll see in a moment, He also spoke in His Son. In prophets, in Son, the two methods that God used. God used by revelation in the Old Testament that which would bring men to a consciousness of what God is like. And that's why we study the Old Testament, to find out a great deal of what God is like. But if we really want to know what God is like, we've got to look at Jesus Christ. Now, you think for a moment of the fact that we live in the human realm. Let's suppose for a moment that you caught a bug. Now, that bug can't understand us. I suppose that bug could go with other bugs and they could have a big bug convention. It'd probably be bugged, wouldn't it? In any event, they could create all kinds of philosophies as to what we are like. But they still wouldn't know what we're like. The only way that the bug can know what we're like is if we could become a bug, and we can't. But God could. God could break into the time-space box and reveal Himself. And He did that in Jesus Christ. But before He did it in Jesus Christ, He did it by speaking through the prophets. Revelation. Now, the supreme theme of the prophets was Jesus Christ, whether in type or in symbol or in ritual, or in principle or command or in prophecy or in ceremony, all of it finds its final conclusion and meaning in Jesus Christ. And so the text says that God in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers in the prophets. Now, that's kind of a play on words, that sundry times and diverse manners. It's actually in the Greek, polumeros, polutropos. Palumeros means many portions, and that indicates that there were many different books, 39 in all, as we know. Palutropos means many different manners. That is, God used very, very varied means to convey his message. You know that God spoke directly in the Old Testament. He used visions, he used parables, he used types, he used symbols, but it was always God speaking. And remember that every word was precisely what God intended. In the Old Testament, we have history and poetry and law and prophecy, but all of it is God speaking. Now, what we had in the Old Testament was not complete. That doesn't mean it was wrong. It doesn't mean it was in error. It was just not complete. It was fragmentary. Over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors were the penmen that were used to write the Scripture. And it came in many bits and pieces. But God gave the message accurately to these men. That's why we believe in the verbal plenary, verbal every word, plenary in every part, inspiration of the Scripture. Every single part of it divinely inspired of God, but he gave it progressively. That is, the prophets in the Old Testament were limited in their knowledge. And there was a gradual unfolding of the truth. It's just like a child who learns the alphabet, and then he learns the words, and then he learns the sentences. And someday he writes his master's thesis. He doesn't start out by writing a master's thesis. He starts out by those little A, B, C's, and then he goes on and on and on. And the Old Testament is unfolded in this same way. It began with the spelling primer of types and ceremonies and prophecies. And then it progresses to the profound thesis written in human flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. But God revealed himself. And he did it, it says, in time past, that is, years ago, and he did it unto the fathers, who would be the Old Testament saints, by, or literally in, the prophets. Now remember, a prophet is different than a priest. A prophet is a man who speaks to men from God, who acts as a substitute for God to speak for man. He speaks to men from God. His message is from God. His message is to men. A priest, on the other hand, speaks to God for men. And that's the difference between the prophet and the priest. And there were some that were both prophets and priests, as we know. And so in this first verse, with this first shot, before we start anything in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit establishes the authority and the accuracy of the Old Testament and its divine authorship, and the fact that God is broken into this box by his revelation in prophets. But then the second verse, the first part, makes clear that he also broke in Son. There is prophet speaking, there is Son speaking, and it's that Son speaking that brings the completed revelation. Again, no prophet grasped the whole truth. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the fullness of God's revelation. God, who spoke in times past in the prophets, in these last days hath spoken unto us in his Son, a finalized revelation in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, to Noah as an example, was given the quarter of the world where Jesus Christ would come, where Messiah would come. To Abraham, the nation from which he would come. To Jacob, the tribe from which he would come. From David and Isaiah, the family from which he would come. Micah, to him it was revealed the town where he should come. In Daniel, it was revealed the time of his coming. Malachi revealed the fact that there would be a forerunner. Jonah, of course, revealed the resurrection in type. Moses revealed with symbols and laws and types and many other things that relate to Jesus Christ. And it'd be wonderful to take 3 hours and talk about the tabernacle right at this point to show how these things were revealed unto that great prophet Moses. All of the things concerning Jesus Christ. And now when we look back, it fits. We suddenly find out that the gold represented the deity of Christ, that the wood represented the humanity of Christ, that the veil represented his body that would be rent in twain and thus provide access into the Holy of Holies. All the types, all the sacrifices, all the tabernacle, every article of furniture, it all spoke of Jesus Christ. In times past, he spoke unto us by the prophets. Now, in these last days, God gives his finalized revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus Christ is, if you please, the master key that fits the puzzle together. Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. Christ was born contrary to the laws of nature. He lived in poverty. He was reared in obscurity. He only once crossed the borders of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood, when he escaped to Egypt to avoid execution by a wicked king. Christ had no wealth and influence. He had no education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book. Yet all the libraries in the country could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters together. He never founded a college, and yet he can boast of more students than anyone else. He never practiced medicine, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than doctors have ever healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology. He's the harmonizer of all discord, the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and great men have gone, and yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. For Jesus Christ forever remains as the Supreme One, the one who broke into the box of time in order that God might be revealed. And it was his message that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, "For all the promises in him are yea and amen." It is God's big last yes. It is so. When he sent Jesus Christ, all that the prophets had written was confirmed by this one, even our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've hurried through those first two thoughts, the preparation for Christ and the presentation of Christ, because the main thrust of what we want to say tonight is contained in the preeminence of Christ in the latter part of verse 2 and in verse 3. This passage of Scripture tells us that Christ is the end of all things, that he is the beginning of all things, and that he's everything in between. That there is nothing more. That Jesus Christ is everything. That everything there is finds its final fulfillment and meaning in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, men have all kinds of ideas who Jesus Christ was. Some say he was a good teacher. Some say he was a religious leader. Others claim that he must have been a fanatic. There are some that believe he was a fake, and others that believe he was a criminal. There are some that believe he was simply a phantom, sort of floating around. There are some that say he was a political extremist, and others have claimed more recently that he was a revolutionary. And there are some that say that he was the highest form of life that has ever existed, and that he had a divine spark in him, and that he kind of fanned that spark, and it got bigger and bigger, and all of us have a divine spark, but we don't fan it, and so we don't become like him. But we could, I guess, according to those ridiculous theories. You know, I'm getting a little tired of what men are saying about Jesus Christ, because men never seem to hit the nail on the head. This passage of Scripture does not even speculate as to what men say about Christ. It simply tells us what God says of him. I like that. And in this passage of Scripture is a sevenfold excellency revealed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just look at it piece by piece for a moment. It first of all says that he is appointed by God to be heir of all things. Whom he, that is God, hath appointed heir of all things. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, that same context that has the theme verse of Valley Church in it, there's a verse 16, that says that all things were made by Jesus Christ, and get this, for him. Everything was made by him, but everything also was made for him. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the heir of all there is, all that God possesses. All things that exist find their final meaning only when they come under the control of Jesus Christ. I've got to pause here and simply say that you will never, never find fulfillment and meaning to your life until you come under the control of the Supreme Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to understand yourself apart from his control. Jesus Christ is the final answer to it all. Let me look at a couple of passages. Look back at Psalm, if you will. Psalms, the second psalm. This is a messianic psalm, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin to read at verse 6. Now this is God speaking, and he says, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion," which of course is the place where the temple would be found. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Incidentally, that relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this text. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen," or the nations, "for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." I have declared, God said, that it all belongs to Jesus Christ. All he has to say is, "Give it to me," and God says, "Okay." All the nations, all the material universe, it is all his. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Also, God says, another messianic psalm here, "Also I will make him my firstborn." Now that doesn't mean that that means that Christ was born first. In the New Testament, the word is protokos. It means first in rank. In the Old Testament, it's a different word, obviously, because it's in the Hebrew, but it has the same concept. It has to do with rank. It has to do with authority and power. "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." God says that concerning his son. Look in the New Testament, Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 36. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things." Get that. "Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now those of you that labored with us through the book of Revelation will remember in the early part of our study a scene in chapter 5. Can you turn to it for just a moment? Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now let's just review this. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals." Again, the requirement of the Roman law was that you seal a document seven times, that you seal a will seven times. And this is like a last will and testament given here. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look upon it." Nobody was worthy of this inheritance. "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open. And I read the scroll and to read the scroll, neither to look on it. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, but behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he," that is Jesus Christ, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having with them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Jesus Christ is the one who is able to open the seals, open the scroll, because he is the one who has the right to the title deed of this world. Now he opens the scroll. I want you to look at Revelation 11. The scroll has been opened. It's revealed seven trumpets. The trumpets have been blown. So all the seals now have been opened and all the trumpets have been blown. And in verse 15 it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever." What is rightfully His will be His, for He is the one who has been appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things. Let me say one thing. Because we have union with Christ, we share in that glorious inheritance. Isn't that great? We don't have a thing coming to us, but because we're unified with Him, it's like, you know, going into the ice cream parlor as a little boy with no money, but with a rich uncle. And suddenly all 31 flavors are mine if I want them because of my rich uncle. But I have even a better relationship with a wonderful Savior. He's the heir of all things, and because He's rich, I'm rich too. And there's no limit to those riches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. And Jesus Christ was born in a lowly manger. When His parents came to offer the sacrifice at the time of His purification, they offered two turtle doves, which was the sacrifice of the poor. They couldn't rub two nickels together. All they could afford were a couple of turtle doves. They couldn't even afford a lamb for the sacrifice in that day. The Son of Man had no place to lay His head. The only piece of property that He had, as far as we know, was the robe that they took from Him and gambled for at the foot of the cross. He was buried even in a borrowed grave. But someday, it's all going to be turned around, and He is going to receive all riches that are His. The stone, which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner. He is heir of all things. And we're heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Him. The second thing here is that Jesus Christ is the one through whom God made, and get this now, the ages. It says in our text, by whom also He made the worlds. He is the agent of creation. And we know that He made the material world, but the material world is described by a Greek word, which is cosmos. That's not the word that is used here. It's a word, aeonos. Oops. Better that. Aeonos. And aeonos makes clear that Jesus Christ was not just the originator of the material world, but of the ages. What does it mean when it says the ages? Jesus Christ was the originator of the very concept of time, space, force, matter, action, all of these things. He not only made this terra firma on which we stand, He made the whole thing and everything that relates to it. All of these theories, you know, of relativity and all of these scientific theories, whatever there is that is true, and we don't know which theory is right and which theory is wrong sometimes, whatever comes to the truth, that's what Jesus Christ made. He made the whole thing. He created the concepts of bounds and existence. The whole concept, not just the thing itself, but the concept. In 1968, in the city of Chicago, there was a Nobel Prize winner in neurophysiology by the name of Dr. John Eccles. And Dr. John Eccles stood before his learned colleagues and said that the odds are against the right combination of circumstances occurring to evolve intelligent life on the earth. He said that the chances were about 400,000 trillion, 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 trillion to one that it could ever happen. Now that's probably not half of it. I don't know how he arrived at that figure. But he said that it's just virtually impossible. In fact, he says it's fantastically improbable that it would ever happen. He went on and said he believed it did happen. I can't understand that, but nevertheless, he said, "I believe it did occur, but it can never occur again in any other planet or any other planet or any other solar system. It just is impossible that it ever happened twice. It happened once because he happened to believe in evolution." Now, what the evolutionists believe, basically, is that man just crept out of some primeval slime one day. Now, nobody has really solved the problem as to where the slime came from. But this creature that we know as man just happened. It's sort of a cosmic accident. This individual, this man and you and me, who has a heart that beats 800 million times in a normal lifetime and pumps in that lifetime enough blood to fill a string of tank cars on a railroad from Boston to New York. This body, which has a tiny half inch of brain cells that can retain all the memories of a lifetime. This body, which has a little ear that transfers airwaves immediately into fluid with no loss of sound. Some kind of an accident. When I think of all that you've made, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God focus his attention upon man? And all you have to do sometime is look up. You'll be amazed at what you see. They tell us that if we were to bore a hole in the sun, to give you an idea of the immensity of the sun, if we bored a hole in the sun and poured in 1,200,000 Earths, we would still have room for 4,300,000 moons to fill in the gaps. The diameter of the sun is 385,000 miles, and it's 93 million miles away. Our nearest star is Alpha Centauri, and it's 5 times larger than our sun. That's the nearest star, 5 times larger than the sun, this little sun we have out there. Now, the moon is only about 211,463 miles away, and you could walk to it in 27 years if you had something to walk on. Most of you know that a ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. A beam of light will reach the moon in 1.5 seconds. If we were to get into a spaceship, if this were possible, and it's not yet, we're not even close to it, we haven't even scratched the surface. But if we would get into a spaceship that would travel at the speed of light, we would reach Mercury in about 4.5 minutes, 50 million miles away. Venus is about 2 minutes and 18 seconds. 26 million miles away. Mars is 4 minutes and 21 seconds, 34 million miles away. Jupiter would be about 35 minutes because, you see, Jupiter, which is still in our solar system, is 367 million miles away. That's that planet with the two great big belts and shining vapor. Saturn would be about 1 hour and 11 seconds because, you see, Saturn is 790 million miles away. Uranus is 1,608 million miles away. Neptune is 3 billion miles away. And Pluto's about 4 billion somewhere in there, give or take a mile or two. Now, when we get to all of that, having explored all of this, we aren't even off the front porch yet. There was a time where men thought that what we could see was what was out there. They've discovered now with these powerful telescopes that our world is only a drop in the bucket compared to the rest of the universe. And all of this just happened. No. Through whom also he made the ages. My friends, Jesus Christ is supreme as the creator of all there is. The third thing. It says, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, the word brightness is a word that means to send forth light or to emit light. And this verse indicates that Jesus Christ is the possessor of deity and the radiance of glory. For Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God. He is the one who mirrors the glory of the Father. Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that believeth on me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, we read that he is the sun. That's not the S-O-N, that's the S-U-N. He is the sun of righteousness with healing in his extremities. It says in that text, in his wings. It means his extremities. And in this case, speaking of light, it's speaking of his beams. So it's been translated by sun. The sun of righteousness rises with healing in his beams. You recall in John chapter 1 that we read that we beheld his glory, that's the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the glory of God. Jesus Christ, if you please, is a person. but He is the person who reveals all of the glory of the Father. So He is the possessor of deity and the manifestation of the glory of God. And then it says He is the express image of His person. Now basically that means that He is the exact representation of God's essence. The word that is used here for image, you will recognize in part anyway, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. We get our word characteristic from this word, or character. All that's changed, of course, is the K sound, or this K, the kappa, is actually comes out in the English, a C. So we spell it just a little different. But it's a word that actually originally meant a die or stamp or engraving. It meant that it would take a die and they would tap the top of it and it would leave an exact replica or reproduction of the image of the die in the metal or whatever it was you were putting it on. In essence, this word is saying that Jesus Christ, in His essence, is the exact reproduction of God the Father. That He is that one who represents the Father in all that He is. Now, there are many ways of approaching this matter of who God is and what He is like and all the rest of it, but there is nothing to beat looking at Jesus Christ. And we discover that the characteristics of God that were revealed in the Old Testament, things such as His veracity and His immutability and His omnipresence and His omniscience and His omnipotence, His power, His sovereignty, things such as His righteousness and His holiness and of His love and His justice. We see all of those things in the Old Testament concerning the Father, and we come to the New Testament and we find that Jesus Christ is the possessor of this. We used to study in school the attributes of God. And these are the attributes, or this is the essence of God. The word here for person is the word hypostasis, which means essence or substance in essence. And so Jesus Christ is the exact replica of God, so that if you see Jesus Christ in all of His manifest glory, you will understand what the Father is like. And again, he that hath seen Me, Christ said, hath seen the Father. Jesus Christ, the exact reproduction or representation of the essence of God. The fifth thing here is that Jesus Christ is the one who carries all things, the carrier of all things. Actually, it says here that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, the word uphold is the word pharaoh, which means to carry or to support or maintain. It involves both upholding, but it's more than that, and don't ever forget it. He not only upholds it, but He moves it toward a goal. That's inherent in the word pharaoh. It involves not only His sustaining power, but also the fact that He governs and guides. So in the 17th verse of Colossians 1, we read that all things consist by Him, or literally hang together by Him. And how does He do it? By the word of His power. He doesn't even work up a sweat. And I say that reverently. He speaks and it's done. You know, if we were going to hold up the world, what would we do? We'd go on a bodybuilding program so we could finally be like Atlas, you know? How does He do that? Hold up the world. Jesus Christ just says a word. Have you ever thought that if Jesus Christ lost His voice someday, everything would fall apart? You know? So He can't lose His voice. There is nothing to hold things together. Scientists have been trying to figure out how these things fit together and how they hold together for many, many centuries. And they've never really come to any conclusion. They have to ultimately admit, and the man who really trusts God doesn't have much problem with it, because he ultimately comes to the conclusion that it's Jesus Christ that's holding it. But in the natural sense, we can't understand that apart from Jesus Christ. Do you realize that if the earth rotation slowed down a little bit, the world would alternately burn and freeze? The sun has a temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. We get a little bit closer to the sun, we're going to burn up. We get a little further away, we're going to freeze. Aren't you glad somebody's up there taking care of all that? Scientists tell us that our globe is tilted at an exact angle of 23 degrees. That's one of the reasons that we're able to have four seasons. If it were not tilted just like that, then vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up monstrous continents of ice. If the moon were not exactly at the distance it is from the earth, then the ocean tides would inundate earth completely twice a day. And after the first time, we wouldn't worry about the second. If the ocean floor were to slip just a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide and oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere would be completely absorbed and no vegetable life could exist. If the atmosphere were just a little bit thinner and not stable as it is, then meteors that ordinarily are burned up as they come bombarding toward Earth, they're burned up as they come into our atmosphere, they would make it through and we wouldn't be able to go outside or we'd have to live underground actually because they would bombard us all the time. Who takes care of all this? Jesus Christ. He's the supreme Lord and Master. He is the one who is upholding all things by the word of His power. Aren't you glad He's on the job 24 hours a day? But you know, there's something else. It says in this text that He is the producer of purification from sin. See, God never forgets us in our littleness. Talks about all of this bigness and all of this vastness and all that Jesus Christ has done in His creative power and His upholding power. All that He has in His airship. He comes right down to it and He says, when He had, as He enters into this box to reveal God, to reveal Himself, to show us what God is like, He did something wonderful. He had by Himself purged our sins. He died our death. He gave His life that we might have eternal life. How did He do it? By Himself. Nobody else could help. It was alone that Jesus prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone He suffered upon Calvary's tree. Alone He died. No one else could help Him in that day. They said He saved others, Himself He could not save. How true that statement was. How prophetic. For you see, He could not save us because He could not come down from that cross and save Himself, because to do so would be the doom of every man, woman, and child. No one could be saved if He didn't give His life. And so He gave His life. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, the book of Hebrews is so rich with this kind of thing. Look at Hebrews 7. Verse 27. It's talking about Jesus Christ as the great high priest, as the better priesthood. And it says, who needeth not daily as those high priests. You see, the priest had to go in daily to make sacrifices for sins. He doesn't need to go in daily as those high priests to offer up the sacrifice. First for his own sins. You see, the priest had to go in, first of all, offer for his own sins. And then for the people's sins. But Jesus Christ didn't have to do that. For this He did once for all when He was offered up Himself. What He did was once and for all. Look at the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 12. Neither by the bloods of bulls and calves, but by His own blood, again speaking of Jesus Christ, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot of God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look down at verse 26. For then must He often have suffered, since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of these ages hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, or in His Son. And Jesus Christ in that day, once and for all, put away sin. My friend, you can know Him today. You can know God because we have the Supreme Lord Jesus Christ who made provision for you. But there's one more thing. When He'd done all that, He sat down. Not because He was tired, but He sat down in the official sense of sitting in the place of supremacy and honor to show that His work was done. God rested on the seventh day when He created the world, that is Jesus Christ, for He was the instrument or the agent of creation. Jesus Christ on that seventh day rested from His labors, not because He was tired, but because He was done. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, not so He can rest, but rather because He has accomplished His finished work. You see, there was no place to sit in the tabernacle. You know, you read about the Ark of the Covenant, and though there was a throne in the Ark of the Covenant, it was God's throne, not man's throne. There was no place to sit there between the cherubims. There in that Holy of Holies, there was just that Ark of the Covenant and all that it contained. You come outside and you find the table of showbread, and you find the altar of incense, and you find the candlesticks, and you find the brazen altar, and you find the golden altar. I said that's the altar of incense. You find all of these things. You find no chairs, no pews, no place to sit. The priest could not sit down. Do you know why? His work was never done. Day by day, every day, He was offering these trespass offerings over and over again. Once a year in the Day of Atonement, He offered the sacrifices. He could never, ever be done until Jesus Christ came and once and for all put it away, because He offered the supreme sacrifice for our sin. And because of that, He could then sit down. He's seated at the right hand, the place of honor, the place of privilege, the place of power. And we read in several passages of Scripture, and I won't turn you to them because of time, but seated at the right hand of the throne of God was a sign of honor, Philippians 2:11. It was a sign of His rulership, 1 Peter 3:22. It was a sign, and I want you to understand this, it was a sign of rest, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Not because He was tired, but because He brought final rest as a result of His sitting down. And it's a sign of intercession, Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus Christ is the one who at the right hand of the throne of the Father ever lives to make intercession for us. That's God's Word concerning Jesus Christ. The book goes on to show how He's superior to angels, how He's superior to Moses, how He's superior to the law of Moses, how He's superior to the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the ritual, how He's superior to everything. Jesus Christ is the superior one. He is the supreme one. And He has revealed Himself to us. Do you love Him tonight? He loves you. Let's pray. What a photograph, Lord, You've given us in Your Word of the person of Christ. How we praise You for this. How we would glorify Your name for the reality of this Savior. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we might anew and afresh appreciate the reality of Christ. Just with our heads bowed for a moment tonight, God has revealed Himself. What He wants from you, my friend, is simply to recognize His Lordship, recognize His supremacy. He is supreme in all the universe. Is He supreme in your life? Have you said, King of my life, I crown Thee now, Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy throne, thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary? I wonder tonight, have you made Him Lord of your life? in these last days, we have that option and that privilege of crowning him king. The day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But what he wants from you tonight is to acknowledge his lordship over your life. Are you willing to do that? Father, we do that tonight. We simply say, Lord, take my life. I yield it to you. Father, I pray that even now that we may be gripped with the reality of what it is to be under the control of the Lord of the universe, the upholder of all things, the heir of all things, the originator of all things. And that we might have that sense of being purged as he has sacrificed himself on our behalf. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.